Okay, let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to you asking that you make our time together profitable, that we would see and understand your love and that it would change the way we live. Help us to depend upon you for all our needs, for all our anxieties, that we would just lay them at your feet and depend upon you, because you are a faithful God. You are the only God who can truly help us in our need. So we ask that we would come to a greater knowledge tonight, and that this would impact our lives again. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your word. Be with us and guide us in the truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're at the halfway point. Last week we finished chapter 3. The first three chapters lay the foundation of the letter, the doctrine, and then chapters 4 through 6 is the application that results from that. Or, in other words, the first half tells us what to believe, and after that, it is how to behave. So we saw our position in Christ, and now our walk is described. So in light of our position, we need to be living in a certain manner. It is useless to tell a dead man how to walk. So we must be a child of God before we can be a servant of God. And that's why the letter is laid out in this way. So both parts are equally important. Or both parts are important, probably equally. We're not called just to know the right things and then do nothing about it. And we're also not called to act zealously without any knowledge of what we are doing. So the truths of God's word motivate our conduct. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So knowledge of the word of the truth motivates us to live in a godly manner. Tonight we'll start chapter 4. The chapter is split into two major sections. The first part is an exhortation to unity, and that's in the first 16 verses. And the last 16 verses are an exhortation to holiness and to specific virtues. In this first 16 verses, the first three talks about our walk, that we should walk worthy of our calling. This walk should be characterized by humility, meekness, long-suffering, and zeal to promote spiritual unity and peace. The next three verses talk about the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. The church is one because it is one body, has one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father, who is over, through, and in all its members. The next section talks about the gifts that were given for the church. So although we are united as one body, we have a great diversity of gifts, which Christ distributes according to his own will. There's a passage from the Psalms in this section that speaks of the Messiah as giving gifts to men, and it must refer to Christ because it speaks of a divine person ascending to heaven, which means he first had to descend to the earth. The gifts that he gave to his church are the various classes of ministers: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And the purpose of the gifts is, purpose of the ministry is then described in the next five verses. That is the edification of the church and to bring all its members to unity of faith and knowledge, to the full stature of Christ, that they should no longer be unstable like children, but be a growing body in living union with Christ as the head. So that's just an overview of what we're getting into. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 is our focus for tonight. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In chapter 2, Paul had already written about unity as a matter of doctrine, a matter of fact, that Christ is building a new man out of all races of the earth, and that we are united in him. But now in chapter 4, the unity is described as a matter of practice, how we live. So this unity doesn't mean that we are all the same, because there are a variety of gifts, of offices, and not every member of the body has the same function, but it's still one body. We'll look more at that next week, maybe the week after, a few weeks maybe. We'll get to that in more detail. So, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore can refer to the entire first three chapters of the book, because of God's plan of salvation, because of his blessing us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, because we have redemption in Christ, because we have forgiveness of sins, and because he has raised us up together with him, with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places. For this reason, we are to walk worthy of our calling. More specifically, it could even refer to the end of chapter three, that the church is to glorify God through all generations of the ages. And this answers how we as the church are to glorify God, and that is in our walk, that we would walk worthy of our calling. He refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord, or maybe better translated, the prisoner in the Lord. He doesn't call attention to his imprisonment just to get sympathy from the readers or to add weight to his words. He could be pointing out his obedience to the Lord as an example for his readers. One view is that Paul's rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ, and that he glories in his chains more than a king in his diadem. The fact that he writes this letter to them while he's in prison shows his deep concern for them, for their spiritual welfare. And it proves that his faith was genuine, that he wasn't shaken by persecution, but he kept firm. He was in prison for doing the Lord's work, and he still continued doing the Lord's work while he was there in prison. Another view of the prisoner of the Lord could mean that he was bound to the Lord, in a sense, and he was bound to do what God had asked of him. So Paul is not shaken. He was confident that he was there where he was by the will of God, and that the Lord had a purpose for him even there. So Paul beseeches the readers to walk worthy of the calling.
Frank. I'm thinking about the way he writes it, but it is so true. You know, those of us who really get baptized and accept the Holy Spirit and Christ into our hearts, we are prisoners to him. You know, if that's what you want to use, that you know, prisoner. We are. We're because we are here now to serve our Lord.
Yeah. Elsewhere he writes that he's a slave of Christ.
When Corey got baptized, I said to him, I said, well, you know, now you really belong to the Lord now. I said, you know, this thing that you're going to want to do, and your heart ain't going to, it's going to say no, you know, and it's true. And I love the way he says, I'm a prisoner of God, of the Lord. You know? I just wanted to share
okay.
that.
This word beseech isn't normal conversational language that we use today, or I don't, maybe you do, but it is a strong urge. He's strongly pleading with them. He's imploring them to walk worthy of their calling. And as Paul was an apostle by the will of God, he had the authority to command them, but instead he lovingly exhorts them to respond to their calling in a worthy manner. So he is urging them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. Paul already wrote about our walk in chapter 2. This was our former walk, our past life. Our walk is our conduct. It's the way we live. In chapter 2, verse 1, he wrote, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we used to live like the rest of the world. We were self-centered and dominated by sin. We lived for ourselves and not for God, but God made us alive together with Christ. We were born sinners by nature, and we are born again with a new nature now. There's a change in our heart, and therefore there's a change in our life, in our walk. The unsaved world lives in one manner, and the saved of the world should live in a different way. If we don't see any change in our life from before we were saved to after we are saved, then we should take a close look and make sure we do truly believe, because that does come from once we're saved. We do change. We change our actions as he changes our heart. The spiritual fruit, doing the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, is evidence of our spiritual life. This word walk is found again in the same chapter, verses 17 through 19. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Yeah, Curtis.
What you said there, the blindness of their hearts, and so they're supposed to see the darkness.
Our hearts are enlightened, I suppose. We have a change in our heart, that's certain. Yeah. So we're to stop walking like we used to, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Our new walk is a life of repentance, purity, and holiness. In chapter 5, he writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So our new walk should be characterized by love. And again in chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Relating to this, in John 3, Jesus said that he who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So he says we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are to walk now, not hiding our deeds. Our deeds are no longer supposed to be evil deeds. We are supposed to not be ashamed of our deeds. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So our walk is to be a walk in wisdom. It is to be making the best use of the time that's given to us. So that's our walk and our calling. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our calling is found in chapter 1 again, verses 17 through 19. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Or that's also could be translated, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So the hope of his calling, the hope of our calling, which God has called us, so it's his calling too, is the purpose that God had when he called us, the purpose he had in mind when he called us to salvation. That is that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God called us to salvation because he intends to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, to conform us to the image of his Son. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are called to no longer live in darkness. We are called to be a holy nation, to be a royal priesthood. Another aspect of our calling is in Ephesians 1, verse 5, God has predestined us to adoption as sons. So if we are called to be his children, children of a holy and righteous God, we should act like it. And that is to walk worthy of our calling. Our lives should show our position. We should be obvious that we are children of God himself. God has called us out of our life of darkness into a walk of holiness, and what God calls us to do, he also enables us to do. We can't live the way God wants us to in our own strength. Yesterday, Mike spoke about Samson. He was called to be a Nazarite from the womb. In Numbers 6, kind of describes the things that entailed of being a Nazarite. He was to separate himself from vinegar, wine, eating fresh or dried grapes, to eat nothing that is made of the grapevine. His Nazarite vow was to be from the time he was conceived until the time of his death. And so for his whole life, he was to let his hair grow also all the days of his life, and he was not to go near any dead body. Then we saw how his walk fell short of his calling. He entered the vineyard, he touched the donkey's jawbone, he touched the lion's carcass, and he eventually had his hair cut. So he was called to one way of life, and he walked in much different ways.
Yeah. And I heard that last night. He also led his mother and father to sin by eating the honey. They didn't know it, but they ate the honey without him telling it was dead. Because if they'd known that, they would have never ate it.
He
thought you don't touch things that are dead, you know, or eat something from that.
So he deceived his parents, yeah.
But my thought is, if they didn't know it was sin, then it can't be sin, am I right? He led them to do that, and that was a really honest thing. Is it still a sin against God?
It's still breaking a law whether we know we're doing it or not.
Right. No, I know he broke it, but his mother and father, I was saying, they committed sin only because he led them into it.
Okay.
Yeah.
They were told that they were told
they could. Yeshua.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. They know they're not allowed to, just in the Jewish law, not touch a dead person. You have to so long. You're by yourself.
So we were worthy of the calling with which we are called, a walk, a life that is fitting or consistent with our calling should be characterized by holiness, humility, and mutual forbearance and brotherly love. So verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness and gentleness, this whole verse is the result of believing the gospel. This is the change within us. Paul doesn't immediately tell us what to do so much, but how to do it. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this is what the Church of Christ looks like. Lowliness is lowliness of mind, humility, modesty. It's thinking rightly and therefore lowly of yourself. It's esteeming ourselves small because we are so. And it's a disposition to be low, unnoticed, and unpraised. It's modesty of mind. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And Philippians 2 is a good, also a related passage to this. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That word lowliness of mind there is the same as the word lowliness here in Ephesians. This is the opposite of pride, arrogance, conceit, self-exaltation, or seeking to attract honor from men. There's a connection here between humility and gentleness. Gentleness is meekness, softness, mildness. This gentleness is shown in our attitude toward God when we accept His dealings with us as good without complaining or disputing or resisting. And in our relationship with other people, gentleness allows us to bear their faults and bear the injuries of others without irritation or resentment. Gentleness speaks in the soft answer, which turns away wrath. It is not weakness or cowardice. It is controlled or restrained power. It's properly using the power that God has given us in His interests and not in our own. These two terms, lowliness and gentleness, our Lord Jesus uses to describe Himself in Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the Lamb of God, who is the most exalted of all beings, was also the gentlest. Gentleness is the opposite. This is a new word for me. The opposite of querulousness. Querulousness. One who is querulous is one given to complaining, one who obsessively feels wronged, particularly about minor causes of action. I found that in an old commentary. It's not a word I was familiar with. Yeah. I have several verses listed for each term, but many of them are similar passages, so we'll look at them kind of a few of them at a time together. We already looked at Matthew 11:29, which has lowliness and gentleness, and we saw Philippians 2:3, which has lowliness of mind. With long suffering. God's long suffering toward us refers to His deferment of inflicting punishment. He is suffering long toward us. He doesn't immediately strike us down when we go astray. God's long suffering with us is portrayed as Him withholding judgment on people to give them a chance to repent. In Romans 2:4, Paul writes, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he withholds his judgment to give us a chance, so to speak, to repent. The opposite of long-suffering would be irritability, a short temper, wrath, outbursts of anger. James writes, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." That would be the opposite. Wrath would be the opposite of long-suffering. So long-suffering is patience, restraining or suppressing anger when under repeated provocation. It's bearing with those who oppose us or do us injustice. As God is continually patient with us, when we fail to walk in a manner consistent of our calling, when we continue to fall short of glorifying God, so we also are to be patient with one another when they don't meet our expectations. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another or forbearing one another is showing that humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. It's enduring, to put up with, to show tolerance. It's holding yourself up until the provocation is past. It's to endure when we are sinned against. When we are wronged by a fellow believer, we must forgive and not retaliate. If another member of the body of Christ does something that hurts us, we are to endure it with love. To show love for others can mean taking sides with them, even against ourselves. So if we truly walk in lowliness and gentleness, without pride, we will recognize that we are not perfect. We all stumble in many ways. And if we want or expect others to forgive us, we should be willing to forgive them as well. And this is to be done in love. It's not just a tolerating putting up with someone, but inwardly still hating or resenting them. Since we do not deserve God's love, and yet He still loves us, so we must also love one another when we think that they may not deserve our love. The love of Christ compels us to love one another, and this love is shown in our bearing with each other. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This is a slightly different usage, but the terms still mean the same thing. To preach, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We are to not to give up. We are to suffer long, to endure it. And there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word endure is the same as bearing here, bearing with one another. They will not put up with sound doctrine. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I didn't go to all those passages on that last slide because we'll look at some more that also refer to peace and the Spirit here. The unity of the Spirit, there are three interpretations for this phrase. One is that this is church unity. Instead of a church that is divided into many parties, like the church in Corinth, Paul would have the Ephesians show that they were all of one spirit. A second interpretation is that the Spirit refers to the human spirit, and so the unity of the Spirit would mean harmony. We would endeavor to be harmonious with each other. The third interpretation is that this is the unity of which the Holy Spirit is the author. And that is what I believe this is saying. We are to keep the unity that the Spirit has made in us. The unity of the Spirit is the unity which dwells in the church, which comes from the Holy Spirit. We do not create this, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, but we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain it or preserve it. This word for unity is only found in this verse and in verse 13, where he writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. But it is closely related to the word for one, which is found seven times in the next three verses, where he writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to be diligent, to make every effort, to be zealous. We are to labor to keep this oneness that the Holy Spirit has made in the church. So how do we maintain the unity that God has created? That would be by walking in lowliness and gentleness, by walking with long-suffering, by forbearing one another in love. When we walk outside of these boundaries, when we walk in pride or speak against a brother or display outbursts of wrath, these things will disrupt the unity that God has set forth in His church. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond is a uniting principle, the element in which our unity is maintained. Peace results from love, humility, meekness, and mutual forbearance, bearing with one another. And this peace is essential to the union of the members of Christ's body. This peace is fruit and evidence of the Spirit's presence. Christ Himself is our peace. We saw that in chapter 2. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. Christ has united us, and now we are to walk in light of this truth. We should treat each other equally as members of the same body. God has called us all to the same calling, which is to become like His Son, and to be changed, and to walk in holiness. When believers see that we recognize the image of Christ in each other, and we love one another in spite of minor differences, knowing that we are built together into one body, one church of God. This is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has reconciled us to Himself and to one another. So now we are to walk in our life, we should live in a manner that shows that we understand and believe this. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The other verses, Galatians 5 and Colossians 3, relate back also to these terms here. They're in several of these terms are found in the same passages. So Colossians 2, Colossians 3, verse 12 through 15 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, or humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So there are several of the same words there. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing, bond, peace, called. And then Galatians 5 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So our walk, how we are now to live, is to be united in purpose of being more like Christ in our daily life, to glorify God in all that we do, and to Him be the glory in the church through the generations of the ages, forever and ever. And we accomplish this by being lowly in our mind, by being gentle in our mannerisms, by bearing with one another, by suffering long. That's how we keep the unity of the Spirit. That's how we maintain the unity that God creates in His church. Okay, I'm done with my part, I guess. Any questions? Any comments or other things you're seeing in here that would relate? Or do you want to leave early a little bit?
Whatever you want to do.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, it's right there in all the controls. I mean, you get out here with it, you can't ask for it, you got to tell them right there. Just listen.
Basically, it's how we need to learn to live. And it isn't easy, you know. It isn't easy when when I first came, it was very difficult. Because I was in darkness for so long, it was almost like comfortable, you know, which is a terrible thing. But I realized, no, I need to get away from that.
Did you have a pure level of emotion?
Yeah. Going a little crazy. There you go. Come on.
Okay. So Paul doesn't actually get right into what we should be doing. He will get into specific aspects of our conduct later in the chapter, but for now it's more of our mannerisms and attitudes, I suppose.
Change of attitude.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense because it comes from the heart. It begins internally and then it works out to our action.
An attitude of gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
That's the one thing that I myself try to do as best as I can. Keeping that gratitude. You chose me, you know, like, who am I? Thank you to God, but to be one of His children. That's still, it's awesome and it's great. It's like hard for me to just grab onto in a way you don't. But I thank you very much. Very, very much for that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We are truly blessed.
Okay. Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Billy? Okay. Father, we come to you tonight with thankfulness. We love you because you have shown your love for us. You have demonstrated this love in the death of your Son. We thank you for all your work toward us, for us, and in us. Thank you for changing us, for not leaving us the way we were, but turning us around to seek you, to walk in a way that we were not walking before. Thank you for changing our minds, our hearts, and our actions. We pray for Denise, who's going in for surgery tomorrow. We ask that it would go well, that she would be safe from harm, that she would be recovering quickly, and that it would go better than the doctors have planned. We know you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we ask to the limit that we can that this would go well for her, that she would be restored in a way better than she was before. Thank you for your truth, for your love, for your peace that you've given us. Thank you for the Spirit that you have poured out upon us that enables us to walk in this way that we would not be able to walk without Him. So we ask that this week, that we would keep your calling in mind, that we would be mindful of the things you have called us to be, that we would not be easily provoked, that we would be forgiving, that we would just be loving toward one another and bearing up with any perceived wrongs, because we know you have forgiven us so much more than any person could have wronged us. Thank you for your love. Thank you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.